We're back in James chapter 3. We read the text a week before last, and we didn't do a lot with it, and I think maybe you noticed that, maybe you didn't. But we're back here again this morning, and I've titled this series, I guess, if I can be so bold as to use that, Walking in Wisdom. And I'd mentioned a key verse opening this that I wanted you to become familiar with by the time we were done. And it was in Proverbs chapter 8. And I'll just read that to you and starting this morning as a reminder. I like what Corder said about reminding us, you know, I'm a firm believer in what Peter said, though you be established in present truth, I will not be negligent, but to remind you. And so that's really what preaching is to a lot of folks. It's just reminding us and building up our faith. And so this is what this is this morning. This is a review and a reminder to you. Proverbs 8:36 says this, but he that sinneth against me, speaking of wisdom, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. And that was to be our key verse through this study and walking in wisdom. It's something that the scripture tells us to pursue. And as we're going to look at this morning, we don't pursue it just to the extent that we can say, hey, I've got wisdom or I've got knowledge, and then we just gain it. But we pursue it for it to be practical. It has an effect on our life, doesn't it? And so we look for wisdom, and ultimately that we're going to find that it's going to come right down to a pursuit of God. It's going to come right down to knowing Jesus, and can't really be separated from that. We can't talk about pursuing wisdom, true wisdom, as we made that distinction last time. We can't talk about pursuing wisdom and then leave God out of the equation, can we? Because once we leave God out, we've moved from the realm of wisdom. Matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear, doesn't it, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So we can't rightly say we're on a pursuit of wisdom unless we first are pursuing God. And that's really what I want to look at this morning. Last time we looked at this in our opening, we talked about the value of wisdom and went through many scriptures there. I won't have to go through that again, but you remember how we looked at the story of Solomon and his request that he would gain wisdom to lead so great a people. Now, you and I this morning, we may not be over a nation. We're not. We may not be kings or even in any type of political area or leadership as far as that even goes. But ultimately, we need wisdom, don't we? We need wisdom to really just to go through all the mess that's out there and to deal with it and to rightly divide the truth of God and to know how that applies to our life. Now, I wanted to go back to James 3, and I want to start there with the question that James asked, because he makes it very clear. Let's start with verse 13 again and read it together. I'm going to read down to verse 18. You can read it to yourself. We don't have to read out loud, but let me read this. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? So James starts with a question. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Remember that term. That's such a great term there. With meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, even devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. All right. Now, as we looked at last, we understood that the value of wisdom. And we touched on the fact that, like Solomon, we too have a blank check of sorts where God says, if you lack it, ask me. And I'll give it. I'll give it bountifully. I'll give it, and I won't abrade it. He said, ask me. Ask me, and as he said in Matthew, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open to you. So this promise of this divine aid is reserved for those that ask. And we ask God for wisdom. And it's mentioned last time, it's not enough for us to wish for it or hope. We ask God. We go to the source, don't we? And so that's what we want to look at. We looked at the value of wisdom, and this morning I want to look at the source of wisdom. And as James has showed us here, the source of true wisdom. I can't remember. Did we read from Job last time there in Job 28? I can't remember if we did. I have it in my notes, but I often don't get to the ones that I want to because I dwell too long on the one before that, and then we don't get to Job. But if we did, I think maybe we read it or at least read part of it. But, of course, this is, you know, Job not only talking about the value of wisdom, but also asking the question, where can it be found? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? I mean, he's asking that today. Lord, where can true wisdom be found? You know the answer. Amen. Because you're pursuing it, or at least I hope that you are. And so Job says, you know, but where shall wisdom be found? And then from there, and just in case we did read it, we won't look at it again, but I'll just give that to you, Job 28, and it's not a waste of your time if you do that this week and read Job 28 on your own. Because from there, Job goes in and begins to talk about all the things that man has been able to accomplish. And all the resources and the ingenuity and creativity of man. And some of the things that, you know, this was written, you know, thousands of years ago. And, of course, we think we've got, you know, we've got the patent on true knowledge of our day. But, you know, when you start seeing the things that were going on even thousands and thousands of years ago and the things that men were able to do and they put their knowledge together and the creativity and, of course, you know, there's so much evidence of it out there that I think maybe we've lost a step or two. Yeah, we've got a lot of things that make our jobs easier and makes our life easier, and I appreciate that. I don't think I would have. I mean, you know, you deal with what you got, but I like air condition. I like comfort. I like, you know, I don't need power windows, but it's nice to have them. You know, you don't have to do this. Remember back in those days, you had to. Anybody still have to do that? Not many of us. Maybe you got one of them old vehicles that you have to lean over. But I got one. I got the button right here. I can control all four windows. In case you start getting on my nerves by putting down your window, I can lock you out. I like all those conveniences. But when you start reading here in Job 28 and see all that we were able to do even back then, and so as impressed as he is, with all the ingenuity and all the creativity of man, he gets down to the end of it and says, where can wisdom be found? Where can we find true wisdom? And wisdom has been defined as the application of knowledge. I don't hate that definition, but I think it's probably a little deeper than that. You know, we gain knowledge, and then wisdom is knowing how to use that knowledge. But ultimately, I think it's even deeper than just knowing how to use stuff or how to use knowledge. And we're going to see that because, you know, Job and all his description, and he goes down into the depths and he looks into the depths and how that man was able to go down there and even light a candle and maybe blow stuff up and look for stones and valuable, you know, even back then they were doing some sort of mining apparently. Or at least that's what it sounds like he's describing. But he says, you know, where is true wisdom? And he sums it up with this, verse 20 of Job 28. Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? That's the ultimate question. Of all our ingenuity, of all our creativity, of all our inventions, what we truly need to find is wisdom. And where can it be found? And he says it this, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air, destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. And then Job says this, God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. So ultimately this morning, if we're going to pursue true wisdom, it is wrapped up in our pursuit of God. We must pursue God. And it's not that God's not is fleeing from us or is running in the opposite direction of us. God has made himself known in his word, hadn't he? He's made himself known even as the scripture tells us in his creation. It's really, you know, ludicrous to think that this is all happenstance or chance or without purpose or without meaning. The very creation of God and the intricacies of his design speaks of a creator. And God is the provider of ultimate wisdom. And that's what Job is telling us there. The psalmist wrote, be wise now, therefore, in Psalm 2 and 10. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But are all they that put their trust, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I mean, we trust in the one that has true. Be wise. How do we show forth wisdom? By putting our trust in God. I mean, by putting our confidence in the one. And he truly is the source. As God had given people all throughout Scripture the wisdom to walk. So when we think about apart from God and those that will go around and say, there is no God. He's dated. He's outdated. We may have needed him before we became so smart, but now we've kind of... No, the Bible says you're living in a world of fools. If that's the message that's going out, we've got to know where we start from, don't we? Even from raising our kids, we've got to know what we're dealing with. The Word of God gives us that, doesn't it? I know that, you know, I've got grandkids now. They're cute. I mean, they're so sweet. They're sweet little things. But I've got to go to the Word of God to find out that, or maybe I don't have to. It shows itself eventually, right? But Proverbs says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But the world says, no, they're so sweet and they're just a blank sheet of paper and they're just... But no, he says, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Oh, no, no, no. We've got better ways. We've got things that work much better. No, the wisdom of God says the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Even our Lord tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Amen. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I heard a preacher preaching on that this past week. I guess that's why it's in my mind so sharply this morning. And he said, he went into the definition of that word chasten. I didn't take the time to check him. Maybe you can do it on your own this week. But he says that's, the word actually means flogging. I was like, wow, that's whom the Lord loves, he flogs. The same could be said for parents, couldn't it? Those parents that love their children will correct them. They will have the rod of correction. And my mom and dad love me. So, let's go back to James and to his question this morning. He poses a question. He says, who is wise? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? There's the question. And I'll ask you that this morning. Who is wise here today? If your hand goes up, that shows you're not. Now, you can point at someone else if you like. But there's the question. Who is wise among you? And this is what we looked at, or we read last week, but we didn't go into it. Let him show. You want to talk about having wisdom this morning? Then show wisdom. Wisdom is something that's shown. It's just not something that's talked about in universities or in colleges or in, you know, off in some seminar somewhere. But wisdom truly received is demonstrated in how we live out our life. And so if we want to say we have wisdom, it's going to show forth out of, as James says here, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So it's shown from a good conversation, and it's shown through meekness of wisdom. So then wisdom, from the vantage point of James, it's made manifest in the way a person conducts his or her life. Now, this may not be an exciting series, but Lord, speak to us this morning. God, speak to us and let us understand that it's how we live our life. If we want to talk about wisdom, it's how you live is the manifestation of whether or not you possess true wisdom. If you're going around and saying, I've got true wisdom, and your life is a wreck of your own making and your own decisions, you haven't demonstrated that good conversation that James is speaking of here. So he tells us there is a false, right? There is a false wisdom. And he goes through that through verse 14 and 6 through 16 there. And then he says there is a true wisdom through verse 17 and 18. And I've got those underlined at some point in my Bible. Verse 15 talks about the wisdom that descendeth not or is not from above. But then he talks about the wisdom that is from above. So either way, it's either earthly or it's heavenly. It's either fleshly, man-faced, or it's divine and sent from God. Because God is the ultimate source of divine wisdom. He describes the false wisdom, and then or the earthly wisdom, we'll say. And then he describes that divine wisdom. So if we've allowed the cares and the craziness of this life, as he says here in verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. If you've allowed this craziness of the world to bring bitterness in your heart, you haven't walked wisely. If you've allowed the foolishness, let's call it, of this world to bring strife into our lives, then that's not true wisdom. Because he describes that divine wisdom, but the wisdom that is from above, he says, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, everything within me wants to go through each one of them and describe them, but I'm not going to do that this morning. But we'll look at a few of them, and we can probably put a lot of them together because many of them are sending the same message. So You know, the question is, who really possesses the wisdom of God? You say you're wise. You say you have understanding. Then let's look at your life and see who really has divine wisdom. It's not enough just to say it. It's got to be demonstrated. It's got to be lived out. It's got to be walked out. And isn't that how James sort of even talks about faith, right? He says the same thing earlier in this same book that he wrote. You say you have faith, that's great. Show me. You say you have faith, where's your works? And he's doing the same thing here. You say you have wisdom, show me. Let's not just talk about faith. Let's not just talk about wisdom. It's got to show forth in your life. Be demonstrated through the life that you live, through your good conversation. So who is wise and doeth knowledge among you? There's the question. So the word knowledge here, I've heard it described a lot of different ways, and I'm not going to try to put my own spin on it just because, you know, there's been enough people a lot smarter than me that's given it. But, and so I'll just kind of give you a couple of things that I've found with respect to the word knowledge there. And I looked at the Greek in a couple of different places, but I won't try to say, most time when I try to say Greek up here, I just mess it all up anyway. So if you want to know the Greek, then you won't remember it anyway, and I won't either, so I'm not even going to try to do that. But the word itself is used only here in the New Testament with this word knowledge, and it refers to a specialist or a professional, highly skilled in some area of knowing and doing. So that's the idea of knowledge. But with here, the word wisdom, and it's more of a general word, but it talks about how the ability to apply knowledge to the matter of living. That's a very basic definition. As I said, I don't love it, but there it is. But when we think about, as James says here, let him show by his good conduct his works, and it's really a command, demonstrated. Don't just say you're wise, show it, demonstrate it. Same thing he said about faith. You say you have faith, and I've got a few ways here I want to give you of how he says you can show it. And the first one is that it's that good conversation. Now, to us, when we hear the word conversation, we think about something you've uttered or something you've said, some dialogue or, you know, a conversation. It really means more when we see it here. And it does deal with our behavior. It doesn't apply exclusively to something said or uttered or some oral conversation or discourse, but it's in our lifestyle. So we show it, because anybody can talk a good talk, right? You can learn the verbiage. You can learn the... We were hiring, we're doing some hiring at our work, and so I had to look through some applications this week, and another guy that's involved in the process, he sent me a resume, said he wanted to talk to this guy and wanted to know if I'd get on the phone call with him. And I'm like, yeah. And he dropped it on me an hour before he wanted to have a conversation. And I'm like, yeah, we'll do it. And so I said, send me the resume. So I read the resume. I mean, I wish I'd have brought it in here this morning. It was a work of art. It was amazing. I read one whole paragraph, and I still don't know what he did. The words were just, you know, and it had to be AI generated, I tell you. You can do that now, you know. You can say, write me a resume about, and honestly, here's what I got away from it at the end. The guy was a car salesman. Nothing against car salesmen, but the way he described it, I mean, I thought he had invented the automobile. I mean, it was so... And I always go back to one phrase I remembered from, I think it was Chuck Swindoll years ago, and I can recite it. He says this, he says, idiosyncratic phraseology is a promulgator of acute obfuscation. I remembered that. Meaning what? Big words cause confusion. And so just because we can say the words or say the right phraseology, if you will, it doesn't mean, you know, the old timers say you can talk a good talk, but can you walk a good walk? And I like it simple like that. Because ultimately, you know, when we think about wisdom, and I appreciate, I'm with Corder and Melody on that too. I love good books, and I know they're not the only ones in here, but Corder had just mentioned it, reading that book there, the prayer book. And I love good books. My word. It's like, but I wonder, because I can remember my old pastor, Johnny Morris, when he got saved, when he came to know the Lord, I found out later in life that he didn't even know how to read. I mean, he was illiterate. I don't know how much, you know, but I think there's different levels, obviously, but he couldn't even read. And I looked at that guy and I thought, wow, that guy's got a lot of wisdom. You know, and I kind of grew up under him, and I respected him. But I was like, well, how did he gain wisdom? He couldn't even read. Well, I think later on he did learn to read enough to read this book right here, and that's where he had gained most of his wisdom. Now, I love to hear what other, I mean, sometimes you hear words, whether something preached or something said or something you've read, and I'll just sometimes get, if I'm on my way home from work, I'll just get out of the car and just shake my head and say, wow, that was so good. You know, it's like the words that they used were so good, but it was more than just words. It was something that had hit the heart. It was something that had affected their life to the sense that they had lived in the Word. See, it's not enough just to know the Word. We've got to walk in it, don't we? Amen? You've got to walk in it. You've got to experience the Word in the sense of it's beginning to work through your life and be demonstrated through you. And that's what James is saying. He said, let him show out of a good conversation. That word good there means lovely or beautiful, attractive, excellent. And then he talks about this meekness of wisdom. And I like to just hang right here for a second, because what a phrase that is, meekness of wisdom. So it's given wisdom a description of meekness. And so the word meek there, it is the opposite of self-promotion. It's the opposite of self-seeking. It's the opposite of self-ambition or promoting me. It says, let him show out of the meekness of wisdom. Not, look at me, what I know. I've gained such great insight and such great wisdom. You've lost it right there. It's gone. I mean, once you begin to point the fingers at yourself, you're no longer demonstrating the wisdom that is from above. You know, our Lord even used that when describing his own self there in Matthew, where he says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. If he isn't lifted up, and if he isn't haughty and proudful, how can we even dare to tarry there for a second? We think about God that took on himself the role of a servant. Amen. That even as he told us there in Mark, that Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. I love that old saying that I've heard Peggy say many times, and I don't remember who she said say it, but she can tell you later if she remembers, but the way up in God is down. Amen? If we want to go, if we want to be exalted in the kingdom of God, we come on our knees before God. And even that, I don't say that in the sense of that is our motive or that's our ambition. But ultimately, we do want to be exalted in God, don't we? Amen. Not exalted in the world's eyes or lifted up in the world. You'll probably never see that here in this life, likely. If that's what you're looking for, and that's what we think, you know, the next election will get us or something, I'm sorry, you're probably not going to see that, because our hope isn't found in a party, political party. We have our bents, we have our leanings, we have our what we feel like as close to what we would like to see happen in our land, and we go that route. But ultimately, we know that our hope is in Jesus, isn't it? And in the wisdom that's from above and not from beneath. And so Even in the Beatitudes where our Lord said in Matthew 5 and 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Amen. See, he doesn't say blessed are the self-serving. Blessed are the ambitious. Blessed are the ones that will climb that ladder at any cost. No, he said blessed are the meek. I mean, it belongs to the meek. Coming into the kingdom, we come even in meekness. So, in other words, true wisdom has a meekness to it. Now, notice we're not saying weakness. That's not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about the meekness. And even Galatians 5 talks about that fruit of the Spirit ultimately being that meekness listed in those fruit of the Spirit. So, a gentleness. It's often used even to describe a word. A gentle breeze, you know. I love the passage that talks about our Lord and describing his walk and how that smoking flax he wouldn't extinguish. See, that's the easiness. Our Lord didn't even come through this life in a rampage and just mow over everything in his path, did he? But as the prophecy was given of his steps, it says, and I don't know a whole lot what meant by smoking flax, but it doesn't seem like it's something easily that wouldn't be easily distinguished or extinguished. Would be, you could easily put it out, is what I'm trying to get to. Or how else he said, a bruised wheat reed he wouldn't break. And so a cautiousness, an easiness, a meekness as our Lord walked through the land. But then again, we know that it wasn't weakness in the sense that when the time come and he was eat up with the zeal of his father's house, that he went in with the scourge, the people in the temple, and drove them out. You know, why? Because he said, the zeal of my Lord of the house has eaten me up. But yet, it wasn't a weakness. I like the way William Barclay put it. He says this, it's not a spineless gentleness. It's not a sentimental fondness. It's not a passive quietism. It is a strengthening under control. Strength under control, like the bridle in a horse's mouth speaks of meekness. See, even was it Moses that was described as the meekest man in all the land? If you go look at that reference, I did that this week in Numbers 12, and it's I guess I never picked up on it before, but it's a story of when Aaron and Miriam were trying to bring Moses down and say, you know, he's not the only one hearing from God. We're hearing from God. And so they began to exalt themselves and kind of demean Moses, and God brought them all to the carpet, didn't he? I read that this week, and I was like, oh, wow, the three of them got called out. And God says, come on. He commanded them all to come out to his office, if you will, and he began to set the matter straight. And that's how Moses was described, as one of the meekest men, very meek above all which was upon the face of the earth. And so clearly we would understand that wasn't described as a weakness. I like to look at how Peter puts it. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm looking at 1 Peter 2. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Speaking of Christ, says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It's hard, isn't it? I think we might need some help with this. And I think we might need the Spirit of the living God in our hearts and in our lives, working through us to bring about this response. Because I know myself enough to know that when I'm reviled, my self wants to revile back. I know that when I'm spoken evil of, I may not want to speak evil of the other person, but I sure would like to set the matter straight. I'm not going to go around tearing someone else down just because they tore me down. But I sure would, you know, you just have a buddy, sometimes you just want to give people some fives and tens. That's what he used to say. I'll give you some fives and tens. Hope he doesn't say that anymore. We were quite a bit younger then, but. So the world's spirit of wrath then must be folly, isn't it? And we're eat up with it right now. It's like we're on a powder keg. People are just on edge and ready to blow. And I'm sure there's been times in history when it's been this way before, but we're here right now, and we've got to know how to respond to that. Man, we need the Spirit of the living God directing our steps. I mean, we need that fruit of the Spirit. God, we pray for that wisdom, the meekness of wisdom. God, let it be demonstrated in the lives of the believer. And let's don't fall into their folly as children of God. Let's don't fall into their methods and have that same spirit. So whilst then a spirit of meekness, we show forth that spirit of meekness when the world may be going crazy. God, we need your help. Lord, open our eyes that we might see this really ties right into what Corder was sharing with that of humility as he was reading the text there. And I thought about this as James has described it here, that this meekness of wisdom, and that's what we're talking about here. Really, we're talking about humility. We're talking about being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Romans 12, turn there, if you will. Put a bookmark here in James. We're coming back. But first, just sort of a side trip here into Romans chapter number 12. When I start reading this, you'll immediately know the text, because it's very familiar. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or your reasonable worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, we're talking about walking in wisdom, but as we've linked it clearly to that of meekness and then meekness to that of humility. And so when we're talking about walking in wisdom, we have to start first and foremost with our relationship with God. That has to be where we began. If we set our sights on the pursuit of God and knowing God and learning of God, it's like wisdom is just sort of thrown in. So ultimately what we're pursuing is God. And so when we're walking in wisdom, we must start with our relationship with God. All else are second commandment issues. You remember when the who was it? Was it a lawyer that come to Jesus, or one of the scribes? It was one of the scribes that come to Jesus and had been hearing him, and he said, he asked the question, which is the first commandment or the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, he said, the first of all the commandments is what? First, the very first, the foremost, the beginning. So he's not just saying, oh, I've got this list, we're going to start at number one just because there's no particular order. No, he said first, the chiefest, the beginning. You have to start right here. Where do we start? We start where he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. That has to be where we start this morning. We have to start right there. Everything else, I like the way I heard someone put it, second commandment issues. Because then Jesus says this, he says, and the second, or afterward, after this, the second part, or second in rank. These are the words he's using here. I'm not adding to the text. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Love the Lord. Know there's one God. Love the Lord with all thy heart. Secondly, love thy neighbor as thyself. And so before we ever go out these doors and say we're going to live our life for the Lord, draw nigh to God. And before we ever say I'm pursuing wisdom, pursue God. Seek me, he said, and you'll find me when you seek me with your whole heart. That's a promise of God, isn't it? And so first he says, foremost, love the Lord. Second, the neighbor as ourself. And that includes our friends, our coworkers, our family, even our children. If we're going to point our children in the right direction, we've got to be pointing ourselves toward God. And then we have what we need to show wisdom and to make the right choices in our family, even on our job, right? I've been reading this book on leadership off and on. I kind of squeeze it in when I can. And I think I shared this with you before, but I love this phrase, and I've been kind of trying to live that. And the writer of the book, he says, he talks about the non-anxious presence. Non-anxious presence. Talking about that in leadership. But it really kind of bleeds over to all our lives. You know, we're living in a world full of anxious people. Everybody's anxious. They're anxious about being anxious. We worry about worry, right? And so what we need is a non-anxious presence. Well, that's easier said than done. I'm a non-anxious presence till the wheels fall off, right? Then when things go bad, Mike Tyson, everybody's got a plan until they get hit in the mouth, right? Then all of a sudden, anxiety begins. God, how can we be a non-anxious presence? Well, the Lord told us, didn't he? Man ought always to pray and not lose heart. Or not be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but everything through prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God. See, God's given us these graces, if you will, that we can live a non-anxious life, that we can be that non-anxious presence. And you didn't even read the book, or at least not that book. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Every Christian this morning, regardless of our station, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Now, when we begin to think about that for a second, and he says bodies there, right? I mean, let's just take it for what it says, bodies. We're not going to do the Texas two-step around that. And say, well, the Greek means this, and the Hebrew means this, and this means that, and for too long we don't even know what we're talking about. We're not doing that. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Whatever you're doing, whether you're on your job, whether you're in your home, whether you're serving in some capacity, or even, could we say, even our recreation. It's all right to have recreation. So even that, that it's part of our service, it's part of our worship. Whatever it is your bodies are doing is a living sacrifice unto God. Now, it's important this morning, and I won't do this, but we could go back to Genesis, I think 4 maybe, where there were two brothers that offered sacrifices unto God. And one was acceptable and one was rejected. Now, I'm not going to try to go into that today and say why this one was received and this one wasn't. But that does tell us one thing, and that's this. There's some sacrifices that we give to God that aren't acceptable. And so you can't make sure the sacrifice that we're giving to God with our bodies is acceptable unto Him. Now, that hit me in the face because I'm thinking, okay, Lord, whatever I'm doing, if I'm giving my body a living sacrifice unto God, then I want to make sure what I'm doing with this body is pleasing unto You. And I don't lay something on Your altar that You're not pleased with. We could go so far as to say that your car is an altar when you're sitting in it. Your chair at the dinner table is an altar. Wherever we're putting ourselves, your cubicle at work or the backhoe that you run during the day, wherever it is, Lord, how are we living our life? Are we showing forth true wisdom? Are we showing forth, are we demonstrating that good conversation? Or are we just saying we have it and it's not being lived out? We're just saying we have faith and there's no works to follow. James says, don't even tell me about that. You say you got faith, show me. Demonstrate. You say you've got wisdom, don't just say it. Matter of fact, don't say it. Let your work say it. Let your life say it. And he says, it is your reason, which is your reasonable service, or it is your reasonable worship. Remember when Isaiah there had the vision of the temple there in Isaiah chapter number 6, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the day that King Uzziah had died, and the Lord's train had filled the temple, and he heard the voice of the Lord, and he spoke. He says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "What? Here am I, Lord, send me." And so when we start to think about our worship, worship is making ourselves available for service. See, worship isn't just something we do here on Sunday morning. That's part of it. And I love that part. But it really starts when we get out the doors. I mean, when we walk out and we go to making ourselves available. Here am I, Lord. And so that's what Isaiah was doing. Isaiah was saying, "Lord, I'm here. Use me. I'm available, God." So that's our reasonable service. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus when he got that conversion experience and he fell to the earth and he heard the voice, "Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus." I love Paul's response there. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That's the right question, isn't it? Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm not sure the church world's preaching that today. And I appreciate the grace and love of God. And without that, we have no access to God. But it's not that God's not commanding or demanding something of us, because He is. "Who shall I send, Lord? Here am I." Who can I send to that one to witness to? Lord, here am I. Who can I send to that one in the hospital? Lord. Or in prison? Wow. You mean I got to go, "Here am I, Lord. I'm available for service." It's, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" Remember when Jesus, high priestly prayer in John 17, praying to the Father to glorify Him, He says, "I have glorified Thee on earth." How had Jesus glorified the Father on earth? He says, "I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." Lord, I've done what You've called me to do. I've finished the work. So everything You do, everything You are, is to be presented as an offering unto God. This is your spiritual duty. And it's really manifested in what we do with these bodies, right? You present your bodies a living sacrifice that includes our interactions with others, all an offering unto God. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I heard this statement, and I had to think about it a while, and I think I agree with it. He says, I heard a man say, we are created as conforming creatures. That you're conforming to something. That's just how we're created, to conform. And to an extent, I can definitely see that. So it's not so much a matter of, are you being conformed to a pattern, but it's a matter of which pattern we are conforming to. Now, but here's where I sort of differ from that, because he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. So that's a miraculous term. Conform, Jell-O conforms, right? You just pour it in and mix it up, pour it in, and Jell-O. But Paul says, be transformed. I don't even think this is a word, but it's a form of, be metamorphosed. Super transformed, which is a work of God. It's not something you can do on your own. You say, okay, that just means I'm not going to be conformed to the world. I'm going to be conformed to church people. No, you must be transformed into this. And so I think that's where I would differ when we think about all of us being, and left to ourselves we are, but you know, the opposite of not being conformed to the world is not, and I hate this phrase, but I'll just use it, you be you. Am I the only one that hates that? Can I get an amen? Oh, see, that was almost complete and universal. You be you. I said it again. No, don't be you. Be anything but you. You be what God would have you to be. Teach that to your young people. The world's saying, oh, you just do you. You do what you want to do. And the commercials are saying it, and the books are being written about it. That's not what God says. God says be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be conformed to God's way of thinking. The wisdom that is from above. He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you being transformed to the entire goodness of the will of God. So how do we know we've done that? What's the cash payout, if you will? Well, part of that is, and Corder touched on this earlier, it shows itself out in what we think of ourselves, doesn't it? Look at the next verse, verse 3 there. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, or to think sensibly, think humbly, think sound-mindedly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we've been transformed into a posture and a demeanor of humility. Not self-exaltation. Think so as to act soberly or wisely. Albert Barnes, I know I reference him often, but it's really one of the only references I've got, so I have to use him. But he is one of my favorite. That's why I have his writings. But he says this. He says, let an object... And this is in reference to verse 3 there. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He says, let an object be regarded as the gift of God. And it ceases to excite pride And the feeling is at once changed to gratitude. All right, I'm closing. I'm almost done. He therefore who regards God as the source of all blessings, and he only, will be a humble man. Anything you have been given from God. Nebuchadnezzar, great Babylon I've built. But when he looked up, his mind returned to him. The Apostle Paul, talking about his ministry, unto me who is am less than the least of all saints, he says, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? What do you have that you have not received? And that's true of anything, isn't it? I mean, from the provision that you have at home, your house, the clothes that you wear, the job that you work, when we realize that it's every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no change, how can we be prideful? And that's really what Paul's saying here with respect to the grace given unto me, or is he saying with respect to giving our bodies and not being conformed but being transformed? That you've got no reason to be haughty. What you have has been given from the Lord. And when we look at life that way, it does bring about that gratitude and that thanksgiving. All right, so wisdom is of great value, and the source is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we do thank you for the wisdom that's from above. God, the wisdom of this earth, the wisdom that descendeth not, is bitter, is envious, it's self-seeking. But Lord, we seek that wisdom that only you can give. You're the source, God. It comes from you. So ultimately, God, it's our desire to know you. God, to draw nigh unto you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Thank you for that promise this morning. Lord, we just pray that, Lord, we desire deeper depths and higher heights. Lord, we do need wisdom, not just talked about, not just preached on, but demonstrated in my life and the lives of all those that are here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand this morning.